Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about karma for just the next few minutes of the program with Wayne Mayhall. And Ruth is waiting on the line in Dallas. Ruth, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and your guest. Just wanted to comment. I'm 75 years old now. Back when I was in high school or grade school, I was raised Methodist, and in our church they had hired a woman who had been a missionary to either India or China, someplace there. I thought she was a wonderful woman, but at that time, anyway, she used to talk to us about karma, and it was also used in some of the devotional books I don't remember what they called them back at that time, but anyway, it seemed that some of the Methodist missionaries were overcome by Hinduism rather than the other way around. What are your comments or thoughts on that?
Well, Ruth, thank you very much. Ruth asks about Methodist missionaries employing the idea of karma in their missionary effort.
No, back in the States.
Back in the States as well. Okay, thank you very much, Ruth. What do you make of that, Wayne?
Yes, one of the most famous female missionaries to India, Amy Carmichael. If you read her biography, which, by the way, I recommend that. It's just a beautiful biography. She talks about how she went many, many years, I think almost two decades, before she even had her first several true converts from Hindu to Christianity because of how deeply ingrained this idea of karma is in the Hindu religion. And if that's the case, you can easily see why some missionaries who get caught up in the culture over there and get caught up in the incredible oppression, demonic impression that's there, you can see how they might swim the river, to use an expression, and leave their faith behind and apostatize. And there are many testimonies like that. But just as there are many testimonies such as that, there are many testimonies of how Christian missionaries went over there, strengthened by their local churches and by other Christian communities in India, and had a great impact against the sinister doctrine of karma.
Wayne Mayhall is associate editor of the Christian Research Journal. Very interesting article there in a recent issue that he's authored, Worse Than a Veil of Tears, Karma in the Shadow of the Cross. Wayne, thank you again for being our guest.
It's a pleasure, always. Thank you for having me.
You know, there's no Christian karma. That's an idea, although Christians don't call it that. We're not so bold as to say, hey, I'm working out my karma. There's no such thing as Christian karma. Stephen St. Louis writes this, karma has found its way into American evangelicalism when a Christian says, what did I do to deserve this? When something bad happens. God is reduced from the God of Holy Scripture to a God that rewards or punishes us based on our actions. Those who proclaim a Christianity where the believer is rewarded for their good works are really theologians of glory, which is just another way of talking about people who believe in karma. You know, you don't have to be a Hindu to believe in karma. Many Christians inadvertently believe in it, sadly, too. That somehow we're here to work it all out and to pay off that debt and to, through our actions, good or bad, either make our spin on the karmic wheel harder or easier. But in fact, the whole thing hangs upon Jesus Christ crucified for us. The debt, the sin debt that we incur as individuals, as mankind, is borne entirely by him. And his death on the cross and his righteousness given to us makes us right with God. No more spinning wheel of karma for us. Now, here in the first hour of the program, you have heard us talk about apologetics. You've heard us respond to things like multiculturalism and this Eastern spirituality. It's part of what we do here on Issues Etc. When we say defending faith, teaching the truth. Remember us here in this last week of our fiscal year. We have $31,000 that we need to make up a $240,000 budget for the weekly nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. There are several ways you can give a gift to Issues Etc. We thank you in advance online at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the Give Now button. You can also use our resource line, open 24 hours, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, 5 days left before the end of our fiscal year to make up a shortfall of $31,000 in our $240,000 budget for the nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your prayers. And as always, thank you for your support. Jeremiah is remembered today in the church. This Old Testament prophet, how big a deal was he? Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of several books and commentaries, including The Oracles of God, the Old Testament Canon. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd. How's things there in St. Louis?
Very well, and it was good to see you in your stomping grounds recently there in Chicago when we visited Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville. I'll tell you what, the audience there just loved those 2 hours we spent talking about prayer.
They were a great audience.
They certainly were. Jeremiah is certainly a familiar name, but when you lay him up next to guys like Isaiah or Samuel, other prophets in the Old Testament, how prominent of a prophet is Jeremiah? How important is he?
I would say he's probably among the top five most influential prophets in the Old Testament. Certainly Moses is number one, and then you have to say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, and probably Samuel are all there clustered together.
And why is Jeremiah in the top five as far as you assess it?
I think both for the significance of his prophecy. It takes place at a significant time, the last years of the kingdom of Judah, and also for the length of his prophecy. In total words in the Hebrew Old Testament, Jeremiah is the longest of the prophetic books.
And he's not only, author and subject of the book of Jeremiah, but also of Lamentations. Am I right?
Well, traditionally, Lamentations is ascribed to Jeremiah, and he could be the prophet who wrote it, although we don't know for sure. The author of Lamentations doesn't identify himself. If we were going to be laying bets, Jeremiah would probably be the one to bet on.
Set him in his time, if you would. You mentioned the latter years of the kingdom of Judah. We really can't understand Jeremiah's message at the time, apart from the history in which he lives. Do that for us, if you would.
Well, he was born probably about 646 B.C., somewhere in there. And he was young when he was called to be a prophet, so let's say he was maybe no more than 20, so about 626 B.C., he's called to be a prophet. And the last kings are on the throne, starting with probably Josiah. He's probably active at the very end of Josiah's reign. And then very quickly we go through a succession of kings who only reign a few years. And Jeremiah sees those kings stray from the faithfulness of Josiah. They are very idolatrous. God brings in the Babylonians, and you have Babylonian invasions as well as Egyptian incursions into Judah at this time. Eventually, Jeremiah lives to see the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and most of his countrymen taken captive into Babylon. And he had been predicting, he had been warning them if they continue in the ways of the kings who committed idolatry and did other sins, that's exactly what was going to happen. Jeremiah, however, is allowed to stay in the land after the fall to the Babylonians, because the Babylonians favor him, because he had counseled that, you know, they should surrender to the Babylonians rather than resist, because that was God's will. So the Babylonians were rather favorable to him, allowed him to remain in the land. However, the few people of Judah that remained in the land rebelled against the Babylonian governor, actually killed him, and they then became scared that the Babylonians were going to come back, and so they decided to flee to Egypt, and Jeremiah counseled them not to flee to Egypt. However, they did, and they forced Jeremiah to go with him, and that's the last we know of Jeremiah. He probably died in Egypt.
Is my memory correct in that there are at least legendary accounts of a martyrdom for Jeremiah?
Yes, there are. There are several legendary Jeremiah books that are books that are connected with him. And one of them is that Jeremiah was martyred, again, picking up on this fact that he was forced to go into Egypt, and so they pick up on that and say perhaps he was also martyred by these same people who were forcing him to go down to Egypt. Jeremiah was probably the most persecuted prophet in the Old Testament. At least we have more record of his persecutions than any other prophet. At one point, he was thrown in the stocks in the temple courtyard by one of the priests, even though Jeremiah himself was from a priestly family. Another case, he was thrown into a cistern that was almost empty of water. It was muddy in the bottom and left for dead until somebody came and rescued him. Another point, it was completely ignored by one of the kings. He sends a book of prophecies that his scribe Baruch wrote down for him. He sent those to the king, and the king refused to even listen to the prophecies. He read them, and as he would finish a page, he would cut it out of the scroll with his penknife and throw it into the fire. It was probably the dead of the winter. He had a fire there in front of him. And so he had such little respect for Jeremiah's prophecy that he just burned it all up.
This Jeremiah is not alone in the opposition among the prophets that he encountered. Does Jeremiah have to deal with false prophets who are trying to countermand what he is saying by the word of the Lord?
Yeah. In fact, he meets priests who are not faithful, and he's a faithful priest, and he meets prophets who are false prophets. Probably the most well-known incident is he's opposed by a man named Hananiah. Jeremiah has been prophesying that after the first people from Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon, and Babylon was going to come in again and take more into captivity, and this false prophet opposed Jeremiah and said, no, they'll be coming back in a few years. And so Jeremiah prophesies, no, that's not going to happen, and we'll see who can predict the future. And he predicts that this prophet would die within a year. And in fact, in a matter of a couple months, that false prophet died, which showed who was the real prophet and who was the false prophet.
Is his career ever at any point, I guess, for lack of a better word, successful? Does he ever get the attention of and the proper repentance response from those to whom he is making his prophecies?
Overall, we'd have to say no, although he does have some individual successes. There are a couple people in the administration of the kingdom who serve the king who apparently believe and help Jeremiah. We have records in his book that he got help from them. There's this scribe named Baruch who probably also had an official position, who becomes kind of Jeremiah's official scribe. As far as we know, Jeremiah could not write. He dictated his book to a man named Baruch. The reason we know that, at one point, Jeremiah is commanded by God to go back to his ancestral town of Anathoth, north of Jerusalem, and there buy back the land that was originally in his family. And we're told on the bill of sale, when Jeremiah signs the bill of sale with the agreement to buy it back, it makes his mark. It's the Hebrew letter tau, which in ancient Hebrew was written like our X. So as people used to put an X mark to make their mark, that's exactly what Jeremiah did. So he was probably semi-literate or illiterate when at least he couldn't write. He might have been able to read. But apparently he doesn't do any writing, and Baruch does all his writing for him. And here we have probably somebody who was a friend and believed Jeremiah's prophecies.
In a sense, that's kind of fortuitous for those who study the Old Testament, isn't it? Because it does give us another layer of historicity to the date, the occasion, and the authorship of Jeremiah's books, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And in fact, Jeremiah is so well attested that, You know, even scholars who tend to doubt much of the history of the Bible usually think that good portions of Jeremiah are reliable because of this. So, yeah, Jeremiah even dates many of his prophecies, so we can sometimes put a year or even a month on when he gave them.
What is the basic message of Jeremiah, this Old Testament prophet?
Well, Jeremiah is pretty much a law gospel type of guy. It's pretty straightforward law gospel. He preaches the law and calls people to repentance because of especially of their idolatry and the fact that they've strayed from God and in that area and have erected all kinds of idols, even in the temple of God. But he's also a prophet of the gospel in that he promises that God will never forget his people, that God has a plan for his people. He's the prophet, for instance, that promises that God will bring his people back from the captivity and even gives a time frame. He says in 70 years, and God indeed does fulfill that, we're told later on in the Bible in the book of Ezra. And we know that the prophet Daniel was reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah and reads about these this 70-year prophecy. So he has this law, God's going to punish you, but also this gospel, God's going to bring you back to Jerusalem because, of course, Jeremiah also has some messianic prophecies, and those messianic prophecies are going to be fulfilled in God bringing the people back to the land and, of course, centuries later fulfilled in Jesus. And so a pretty straightforward law gospel prophet.
In what way does Jeremiah, his life and his ministry, foreshadow that of Jesus Christ himself?
Well, I think his perseverance with his mission under grave persecution foreshadows Jesus, especially with Jesus' events of his passion. I think Jeremiah very definitely kind of gives us a foreshadow of that. Jesus, the greater prophet, of course, faces much sterner punishment than Jeremiah ever would. But I think we see kind of Jeremiah as a foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ and his suffering. I think also, just as all the prophets do, Jesus is the greatest prophet who brings us God's word. And so Jeremiah, merely in his office as prophet, also foreshadows Jesus. And then Jeremiah as priest, of course, Jesus is the great high priest, and so Jeremiah as priest. So in many ways, I think Jeremiah foreshadows Christ.
The most famous passage, I think, from Jeremiah's prophecies has to be in chapter 31. Famous words that are, I think they're probably the text for Reformation Sunday or a Reformation Day celebration, just about every time it rolls around, the Old Testament text, about this new covenant. What is Jeremiah prophesying there?
Well, Jeremiah is prophesying there that God is going to bring a new relationship with his people. The old relationship he talks about, it won't be like that when I grabbed them by the hand and took them out of Egypt because they broke my first covenant, the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt. But he says the new covenant I will give them, and I will write their words on my words on their heart, you know. And so the new covenant will be one exclusively by faith. You won't be able to claim part of it unless you have faith in what God does, of course, what God does in Jesus Christ. And that is foreshadowed when Jeremiah says this new covenant will be, I will forgive their sins and remember their wickedness no more. And I connect this especially, Jeremiah 31, not only with Reformation Day, because we talk about God forgiving sins through faith on Reformation Day, but I also connect it especially with the Lord's Supper, because Jesus uses those same words. This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. And I think when Jesus said those words for the first time in the upper room as he instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples would have automatically thought of Jeremiah 31. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in essence, we're not only celebrating and remembering the death of Christ, but in some ways we're fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah once again.
So Jeremiah kind of stands between Moses, who sprinkles the people of the old covenant with the blood of the sacrifice, saying this is the covenant, and Jesus, who gives us his body and blood to eat and drink in the Lord's Supper, saying this is the new covenant. Jeremiah is kind of between those two, pointing from one to the next.
Yeah, he's really the bridge between the two. He's the prophet who kind of connects Moses with the Messiah. And we see this very clearly in that Jeremiah picks up a lot of the language in Deuteronomy and reuses it again. And when you read it, especially in Hebrew, you can see that he's picking up words and phrases all over the place in the book of Deuteronomy. And so as the people are getting ready to enter the Holy Land, Moses gives them the book of Deuteronomy to prepare them. As the people are going to be exiting the Holy Land because of the Babylonians, God gives them Jeremiah to point them forward to the one greater than Moses.
Then with only 30 seconds, Dr. Steinman, why is it worthwhile for the church to remember on this day this Old Testament saint, prophet, perhaps even martyr, Jeremiah?
I think precisely because of his being kind of a bridge between Moses and Jesus. Jeremiah is the one who points us forward to Jesus at a time when it looks like Judah's existence was very much in peril, and he reminds us that the promises of God continue to go on even in the midst of peril, and that they're always fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of several books and commentaries, including The Oracles of God, the Old Testament Canon. Thank you for being our guest again.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
Well, speaking of books, our Issues, Etc., book of the month of June is also oriented around the Old Testament, in this case, the Psalms that we find in the Old Testament, the church's prayer book. It's called Reading the Psalms with Luther. You can find out more about it by going to our website. You'll find the book and all the details right there, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also inquire with Concordia Publishing House about this book. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther. Ken Sherm's going to join us on the other side of this break. We're going to be talking about another anniversary. This one, not as far back as Jeremiah. Won't go back to the 7th century B.C., but perhaps the 16th century, where the first, and many believe, the greatest document of the Reformation had its presentation. The document's called the Augsburg Confession, named for the city wherein it was presented. What is it? What does it say? Why is it the beginning, in many ways, of a landslide of confessional documents that ultimately become the Lutheran confessions for those who adhere to this doctrine of Scripture that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone? We'll answer that question in just a minute. Then we have some audio open lines, a CNN story on the Supreme Court ruling. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. This kid has a banner that says, "Bong hits for Jesus." And we'll find out whether or not his suspension as a student was upheld. Also, homosexuality in the church and the role of gays in the military. And then we'll talk with Jennifer Roback Morse about the Summer of Love and the economic impact of abortion.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Galatians 5:16 seems to make sense. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. However, how many of you do fulfill the lusts of the flesh, not just once, but often? Does that mean that we are no longer walking in the Spirit? And if you die when you are not walking in the Spirit, do you go to hell? Next time on Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A new survey conducted by Duke University and Johns Hopkins indicates well over half of the infertile couples who have frozen embryos in storage would be very likely to donate those that they will not use for scientific research. Kim Troby has more on this late development in the debate about embryonic stem cell research.
If every respondent to the survey were taken up on their offer, conservative estimates say there would be somewhere around 100,000 embryos available for research. That's exciting to Ruth Faden with Johns Hopkins Berman Institute of Bioethics.
With respect to embryonic stem cell research, that we had about 60% of the patients in the survey saying they were either very likely or somewhat likely to donate embryos to embryonic stem cell research.
Johns Hopkins has a very active embryonic stem cell research program. The news shocks Ron Stoddard of the Snowflake Embryo Adoption Program.
Well, I just didn't believe it. I mean, it just did not ring true.
Only 22% of respondents said they would be willing to place their embryo for adoption with other infertile couples. That's disappointing to Nicole Bell, mom of two frozen embryo babies.
These embryos were intentionally created for the purpose of life. Just shocking to me that so many people are so maybe willing to so easily just throw them away.
Stoddard claims ulterior motives on the part of scientists wanting to get their hands on the frozen embryos.
They'll use the embryos and the stem cells from those embryos for preliminary general research, and then it goes the next step to cloning.
Pro-lifers need to get the word out about embryo adoption as a viable alternative. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Right now, there are approximately 400,000 frozen embryos stored in the United States. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The 25th National Lutherans for Life Conference is set for Omaha, Nebraska on July 6th through the 8th. Make your plans now to be part of this inspiring weekend. Confirmed speakers include Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis, author, speaker, professor emeritus at Washington University's School of Medicine, and the Reverend Dr. Wallace Schultz, senior editor of Good News Magazine and evangelist with Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That's July 6th through the 8th. Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherba is our guest for the next few minutes of the program. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Today, you may not have marked this on your calendar. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if you hadn't marked it on your calendar. The presentation of the Augsburg Confession sounds like a big, big day, but how is that relevant for you today? Well, the Augsburg Confession, named for the city in which it was presented, was really the beginning of the landslide that is the Lutheran Reformation. So we're going to talk about its presentation, that is, when it was formally read. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us to do that. He's been kind enough to come alongside for this conversation. He received a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
So you don't think I've got this day marked on my calendar?
No, I know you have it marked on your calendar. I'm sure you have a cake and candles and all those kinds of things, too. But I think the average person, this day probably comes and goes without much notice. Here's the first, and well, let's get to why it ought to be noticed in a minute. But the first objection that you need to respond to, Ken, is I thought you Lutherans were all about Scripture alone. So why are you hailing these other documents, these man-made documents, like the Augsburg Confession?
One wise man, about 150 years ago, said that the Scriptures can no more be your theology than the stars can be your astronomy. That is to say, God's Word calls forth confession. Already in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And that is picked up by St. Paul in the New Testament. The whole idea of confessing the faith is written large throughout the pages of the New Testament. Jesus wants us to confess him before men so that he will then confess us before his Father in heaven. You believe with the heart and are justified, you confess with the lips and are saved. There's all these passages that show that faith comes to expression, and that's not at all a bad thing, but the expression needs to be based solidly on God's Word. And that's exactly what the Lutheran princes in 1530 at the Diet of Augsburg said in introducing their confession, addressing the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. They said, "In dutiful obedience to your imperial majesty, we offer and present a confession of our pastors and preachers' teaching and of our own faith, setting forth how and in what manner on the basis of the Holy Scriptures these things are preached, taught, communicated, and embraced in our lands."
How important to the entire era that has come to be known as the Lutheran Reformation was this initial presentation of the Augsburg Confession?
Oh, this is huge. This is really one of the red letter dates in all of church history. And while it perhaps is most meaningful to Lutherans, the way, for example, July 4th, 1776, will be especially meaningful to Americans, that date of July 4th and the events that it represents are significant to people all over the world. And similarly, June 25th, 1530 is significant to Christians in all sorts of places, because the Augsburg Confession was a defining moment in the history of the Church, in the history of the Reformation. Certainly. And it was not just Lutherans, but others who kind of were living on the capital of this. The Anglican Church, for example, drew a lot of material from the Augsburg Confession in subsequent years. Even John Calvin claimed to subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, although a changed version of it, not exactly the version that was presented to the emperor in 1530. So the Augsburg Confession was big. I suppose, Todd, if you wanted to sort of put it in very simple terms, this is where Lutheranism ceased to be a movement and became a church.
Why, by whom, for what reason was the Augsburg Confession written?
Well, for years, Emperor Charles V had wanted to deal with the problem of the Lutheran teaching in Germany, and the Reformation as it was spreading elsewhere in the lands under his control. By 1530, he had been detained with this and that kind of a diversion, including having been involved in military conflict with the Pope. In 1527, the emperor's troops literally invaded the city of Rome and sacked it. By the late 1520s, though, Islam was on the move in the form of the Ottoman Turks, which were making military advances on Europe. In fact, in the summer of 1529, the Turks made it as far as the city of Vienna. Vienna did not fall to the Turks that summer, but there was tremendous fear all over Europe that that was precisely the thing that was going to happen, and one after another of the great capitals of Europe would just fall before this onslaught. The emperor thought that he needed some kind of unity within his empire in order to resist this military threat represented by the Ottoman Turks. And so he issued, early in the year 1530, a invitation, a summons, as it were, for the Lutheran princes in Saxony to come to Augsburg, the regularly scheduled meeting of the Holy Roman Empire. It was called a diet that was scheduled for that year, 1530, in the city of Augsburg, in order to make confession of their faith. And in fact, the portion that I read to you a moment ago from the introduction to the Augsburg Confession is the princes sort of answering the emperor almost in the language of his summons, saying, yes, we will come, we will be there to confess our faith.
And was it the princes who actually wrote the thing? I mean, how was it written by a committee? How did it come to be?
Well, there's a really long story to the composition of the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession is really based upon several previous documents, all of which were designed to confess the faith in one way or another. There was one from 1529 called the Schwabach Articles, which became, in effect, the real basis for the first part of the Augsburg Confession, the Articles of Faith and Doctrine. There was a document that the Wittenberg theologians, Luther and his colleagues, started by the emperor, by the elector, rather's insistence, preparing in 1530 when he got the summons to the Diet at Augsburg on abuses that the Lutherans had objected to and had tried to correct in their lands. That became the basis for the last few articles of the Augsburg Confession and a couple of other documents. One written by Luther himself, his Confession Concerning Christ's Supper of 1528, the articles that were drawn up at the colloquy at Marburg in late 1529 when Luther had met with Zwingli. So there were all these documents that the Lutheran party had sort of in their pocket when they showed up at Augsburg for the Diet in May of 1530. Now, they actually got there thinking that they were arriving late. However, nobody starts the Diet until the emperor has arrived. And it took another month after the Lutherans got there for the emperor himself to arrive. So the Diet really didn't get started until June 20th. But the Lutheran party had been there since the middle of May. And they had lots of time to put their ear to the ground and hear the things that were being said there in Augsburg about them, about Luther, who had not made the trip. It would be dangerous for him. He couldn't go into Augsburg. He had to remain in the lands of his elector, Prince John, because it wouldn't have been safe for him physically to go as far as Augsburg. So he remained as close as he could within his elector's lands at the castle Coburg, and kept getting messages back and forth to the delegation there at Augsburg, which theologically was headed by Luther's colleague from the University of Wittenberg, Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon had the task of listening to what was being said, and it became evident that there were so many scurrilous things being said about the Lutheran position, that Luther denied the Trinity, that Luther denied fundamental Christian truths such as that, that really a full confession had to be made. They couldn't content themselves to just talk about particular abuses that had been dealt with and how they had dealt with them. So they had to put together a whole confession. And so Melanchthon set about drafting, and he had these raw materials with which to work and upon which to draw. And, boy, he was writing and editing right up to the very last minute. The actual presentation was made 477 years ago, this date, June 25th.
We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, seminal document in the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Our phone numbers, as we come to you live this Monday, the 25th of June, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us with questions or comments in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., and here's Herman calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. It strikes me that with the Augsburg Confession, as with the rest of the Lutheran confessions in the Book of Concord, it's very important to hold first to a divine and inerrant inspiration of Christ-centered Scripture and work from there to give these documents their solidity of statement to the Christian world. Sadly, liberalism has seeped in and tried to embrace these documents through its weak view of Scripture and to kind of cast them into kind of a jelly mold plasticity of you can make anything out of them you want. For example, the signing of the document of the Joint Declaration on Justification is one example. And I think that's something we need to be very aware of, that we need a firm doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture and Jesus Christ to work from these.
Herman, thank you very much. Two questions there. First of all, respond to Herman, but then why doesn't the Augsburg Confession address something like the inerrancy of Scripture, which today would seem something, as Herman said, you must simply establish at the outset?
Well, today it would seem that, and in those days it didn't, because nobody was questioning that. Interestingly, of all the things that Luther was accused of denying, such as the divine nature of Christ, etc., nobody thought to accuse him of denying the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. It simply wasn't a question at the time. That meant that the confessors at Augsburg could argue not about the authority of Scripture, but they could argue from, that is, on the basis of, the authority of Scripture. At the end of the Articles of Doctrine and Faith, between Articles 21 and 22 of the Augsburg Confession, there is a kind of a mini summary of what has been said so far. One of the things that is said at that point is that this teaching set forth in these foregoing articles is grounded clearly on the Holy Scriptures and is not contrary or opposed to that of the Universal Christian Church or even of the Roman Church, insofar as the latter's teaching is reflected in the writings of the Father. We think that our opponents cannot disagree with us in the articles set forth above. Now, that is a really striking statement, and I'm not sure how often even Lutherans don't run right over it and not see what is being said there.
What is being said?
They don't say that we think that our opponents might consider agreeing with us. They don't even make a stronger statement still and say, we think our opponents really should agree. They say our opponents cannot disagree. These articles, based upon Scripture and with that authority, have set forth the saving doctrine of Christ. His love, His grace, His justification of sinners received by faith apart from their works, and all the ways in which God has brought that salvation to us in the means of grace and in the church. And that's what Christian teaching is basically all about. And so if our opponents recognize what we have said here, and if they are going to make a Christian confession themselves, it's not that they should agree with us. They cannot disagree with us.
Now, that's another question about the Augsburg Confession, because it's the first of many documents that eventually are recognized as the Lutheran Confessions, the definition of what it means to follow the Lutheran strain of the Reformation. Many people, you mentioned before, John Calvin, in an altered form, was willing to subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, and many others have throughout history said, hey, that's a really dandy document. But then they don't subscribe or agree with the subsequent documents of the Lutheran Confessions. What's going on here?
Well, in these days, part of the issue is what our caller a moment ago was reflecting, and that is the confessions, if they are not based upon and seem to be based upon a solid foundation of divinely revealed truth in the Word of God, then people sort of take them as, oh, general suggestions. You know, if I were at Augsburg, had been in the same shoes as Melanchthon and the Lutheran princes who were there, then I might well have said it in the same way they said it. And that's the kind of, well, sort of, it's almost damning the Augsburg Confession with faint praise, because this Augsburg Confession obviously understands that it's saying something far more significant than that, precisely because this is based upon God's Word, and because it does reflect the saving doctrine of Christ. Now, as you point out, Todd, though, this is not just a problem confined to recent days. This goes back already to the 16th century. Part of the problem was that in the year 1555, okay, fast forward in your mind from 1530, 25 years into the future. In 1555, at the end of the conflict between the Lutheran princes and the emperor, there was a treaty called, interestingly enough, the Peace of Augsburg, once again promulgated in this same important South German city. The Peace of Augsburg basically set the rule that the ruler's religion would be the religion of the land and the official religion to be practiced by the people in a domain. So if your ruler was Lutheran, then you ought to recognize that Lutheranism would be dominant, and you should not be upset if you didn't find it to be so. And if your ruler was Roman Catholic, then same kind of deal. That's what you would expect to find. That would be sort of the official religion of that realm. However, those were the only two alternatives recognized in the Peace of Augsburg. If you didn't quite agree with Luther on everything, but were still opposed to the Pope, as would be the case with John Calvin and a great many others in other wings of the Reformation, or I might even say other forms of the Reformation, then the only legal protection that was available to you was to be seen as a Lutheran. For all legal and official purposes, you'd kind of count yourself as a Lutheran. And this led to no end of trouble among theologians right there in Wittenberg, where Luther had served for so long, because theologians there really had a doctrine of the Lord's Supper that diverged greatly from Luther and was far more akin in many respects to what, say, John Calvin was talking about, but they didn't quite own up to the non-Lutheran nature of their position. Part of the reason for that was the Peace of Augsburg of 1555.
As we get to the end of our conversation, talk a bit about the intent of the men who stood there at Augsburg before the Emperor, Charles V, and the document that they presented. Was it their intent to write a quote-unquote Lutheran document or to present a Lutheran confession?
What they were attempting to do was to confess the Christian faith as it had been handed down, and that's the import of the section that I just read to you, where they say, we think our opponents cannot disagree with us on these things, because we are trying to confess the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. These guys recognized that they had to do this with the utmost soberness, that in fact they were taking their stand not only before the emperor and the estates of the Holy Roman Empire, but before God himself. One of the princes, in an initial conversation with the emperor a few days before the Augsburg Confession itself was presented there on June 25th, said, look, I'd rather bare my neck to you and have you chop off my head than to deny the Christ whom I have learned to know from Scripture. And the emperor got a little agitated with that and said, no, I won't cut off your head, I won't cut off your head. But they were that serious about this.
And if you would briefly, this is just the beginning of an ongoing dialogue. I guess we'd say today dialogue. It got a little more pointed than mere dialogue that eventually issued in the whole Book of Concord, the whole collection of writings that would in time be known as the Lutheran Confessions, this definition of what it is and what is believed and rejected by the Lutheran Reformation. Mm-hmm. Talk briefly about that. You got about a minute and a half.
Well, you're right. The Lutheran party started defending the Augsburg Confession pretty much as soon as it was written, because when it was presented in June of 1530, the emperor appointed a group of confutators to do that very thing, confute the Augsburg Confession. They made their presentation in August, And by September, the Lutheran Party already had a first draft of a defense or an apology of the Augsburg Confession. The emperor refused to receive it, and the next day the Lutheran Party simply went home. And that was the end of their participation at the Diet of Augsburg, and pretty much the end of the Diet of Augsburg, too. The next year, Philip Melanchthon, after having done a great deal more work, brought out the apology in much greater detail, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. And you're right, a few years later, Luther, when there was a summons to a general church council, which eventually became the Council of Trent, prepared at the insistence of his elector a set of statements, the small called articles, to be discussed there. Melanchthon contributed a treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. Luther's two catechisms got put into the collection, as did in 1577, quite a number of years later, the Formula of Concord. So that's the set of 16th century Lutheran confessions, which Lutheran pastors such as you and I, Todd, are still committed to teach in accord with, because they are based upon and reflect the Christ-centered teaching of God's Word.
So why is the Augsburg Confession as important today, June 25th, 2007, as it was June 25th, 1530? 1 minute.
You and I are still committed to teach in accordance with it. It is still, in one way or another, recognized as the fundamental confessional document of Lutheran churches throughout the world. It still gets discussed by people in other churches. Some 27 years ago, in 1980, at the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, there was considerable discussion of it in Anglican circles, even Roman circles. It didn't really go anywhere. It didn't really amount to anything. But in the nature of the case, it's always good for a confession that it is given attention, that it is taken seriously. And but beyond all that, the basic point of the Augsburg Confession is to confess Christ and his justification of poor sinners by grace through faith. And if that is something that people, and I mean even lay people, can gain by reading the Augsburg Confession, and they certainly can, then that's a tremendous help and an undergirding for their faith, and it's just as true today as it was on June 25th, 1530.
Ken, thank you for being our guest.
Hey, it's my pleasure. Thank you very much for the opportunity, Todd.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, a regular guest here on the program. He received his Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they still take seriously not only the Augsburg Confession as a true exposition of what Scripture teaches on every subject it treats, but also all of the Lutheran confessions, so that they want to stand there in that line of those who have faithfully confessed the true Christian faith as drawn from Holy Scripture. That's what they're all about in training pastors for the 21st century at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, keeping the gospel straight for the sake of sinners. Find out more about what they're doing there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. We have audio open lines after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.